I think I'm in a healthier mental place than I've probably ever been in my life. And I'm more of a believer than I've ever been, and more convinced of the magnitude and the scope of this message than I've ever been. I'm convinced that this message of the grace of God leaves God in his grandiose state of performing far more than we are ever even able to contemplate or to consider. And that I would have to say, in my experience as an evangelical, I was all of my life a child of a lesser God.
Webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
The treasure in these vessels made of earth, waiting for Christ, who is our life, to be realized and birthed. The Lamb's Pride is a sea.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 21st of February 2013, coming to you from our North American studios in Nashville, Tennessee, where we are linking up with the founding president of the Gospel Revolution from beautiful sunny Houston in the free state of Texas, Mr. Michael Williams.
Hey, Barris.
That's it. I ring you up, I turn my computer on, and I get, hey, Barris.
You give me this good run-up, and it's like a bad date, isn't it?
Is it true what Billy Graham said about you?
Most likely.
Oh, mate, I can put anything in there I want now, really, can't I?
Creation free, if you have not tasted liberty, Christ in you is the hope of glory. All the earth is waiting for the glorious revealing of the sons of God. It's groaning and travailing as it waits for the sons of God.
So, Michael, we've got a special guest today. Would you like to tell our friends all about him?
Who is he?
He's Michael Williams. Oh, that's no, that was last week, right? Yeah.
Can't keep up with you, Barris. I always have to ask, what's going on?
Now, come on. You set this up. You know exactly what we're doing. We're talking today to Mr. Wade Brewer from Canada. Is it Vancouver yes. Island, Canada?
No, from Calgary, Alberta.
Just checking up.
Yeah, right.
Tell me about this Wade character. You keep coming out with these people. I mean, they're crawling out of the woodwork all over the place. Never heard of some of these people. Where do you find all these people, Michael?
Well, it has been a rich 30 years for sure. Wade came on the scene about a decade ago, and as Pentecostal pastor, and had been pastoring for over 20 years at the time, almost 25 actually, even at the time, and actually showed up at a meeting in Calgary. I don't know why he came. I don't remember how he knew me or what caused him to stop to ask a question or to talk. But we had a bite of food together there at the restaurant where I was speaking at the hotel. And from there on in, there was a gospel revolution that started taking place in Wade Brewer's heart. As I said, he was raised traditional Pentecostal, and boy, what an amazing change. I think what people are going to hear is literally an eruption of knowledge that comes from the heart. I think these are things that Wade and all human beings have known since conception. I am absolutely persuaded that the heart, the new heart that was given to the human race, to this new man, comes equipped with this divine understanding of the gospel. Many people have heard me say Wade Brewer is my favorite Bible teacher. Once he starts, I can just sit down and listen forever.
Well, sit back and listen, because we have a lot of Wade today. We have a heaping helping of Wade Brewer. And without any further ado, family, here he is.
Gospel Revolution.
Hi, this is Beres Bartlett from Mike Williams Ministries on behalf of the Gospel Revolution Powercast. This week I interviewed somebody who has left an indelible impression on me. And Wade Brewer, I want to give you a huge welcome to the Gospel Revolution and say thank you for accepting our invitation to come on air with us. Wade, what was the single most arresting thing that happened in that meeting with Mike for the very first time?
Just a feeling of acceptance, and apparently he knew something that had placed him on a different plane from what I was accustomed to. And I needed to find out more about why he was so confident in the, you know, what he, his advice that he told me just to keep pressing on and, to not listen to the internal condemning voices that I was so accustomed to. I wanted to find out what kind of a platform he was setting on. So I started a bit of a search, and I remember one of the most important things that he said to me was that there are two covenants, and one was an old covenant based under law with a sentence of death. And one was a new covenant based on the premise of pronouncing life. And so that led me on to a bit of a study. And I started going through the New Testament voraciously. In fact, I probably even, you know, was a bit distracted in my driving, because for the next 8 months, I practically studied the New Testament all my waking hours. Even when I was driving, I was still reading. And I wouldn't advise anybody to do that, because it is a bit distracting. But at that point in time, that's what I was doing. I was reading through Romans and Hebrews and Galatians and Philippians, and I was voraciously planning and planting a new platform for my life to stand on. And so that was the search that he kind of initiated that day out of that meeting.
How long ago was that again, Wade?
That was probably about 10 years ago, I guess now, 8 or 10 years ago.
And how stable has that platform proven to be?
Well, the amazing thing about this is that and the more I've discovered, the more I have continued to walk in freedom. And I felt like my mind was being totally reprogrammed and retrained to totally revolutionize my whole thought process. It was really a moment of salvation for me. When I found out that if somebody wanted to show me a verse of condemnation, I could show them a chapter of justification. Mm-hmm. And so I started, I was in ministry at that point in time, pastoring a church. And I started going down through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and just laying a platform of based on the new covenant and based on a commandment that thou shalt live rather than on a commandment that thou shalt die. So I started discovering that, the law of the spirit of life in Christ was there to make us free from the law of sin and death. So I started laying that platform for our congregation as well, to the best of my ability. There's a song, a country western song that says, I fought the law and the law won.
Uh-huh.
I think my experience was that I taught the law and the law won. So I needed to be set free from that whole Mount Sinai mosaic experience.
Wow.
And that's what happened when I discovered that there was a new covenant that had gone far beyond what I had dreamed. And I guess my point at this juncture in my life is that I believe in such an enormous, magnificent, wonderful, grandiose Savior that practically any other doctrine, teaching, understanding, or concept that I've discovered that's at this point lessens and reduces and minimizes the Savior that I've come to believe in. I'm convinced that this message of the grace of God leaves God in his grandiose state of performing far more than we are ever even able to contemplate or to consider. And that I would have to say, in my experience as an evangelical, I was all of my life a child of a lesser God. And when I discovered the magnificence and the scope of this Savior, for me to leave what I'm in now and go back, I would have to trade the God that I've come to trust in for a far lesser being who's not God at all.
One of the things that Mike said that arrested me very early on was, do you think that when Christ died on Calvary, that he achieved less than you think, or could he possibly have achieved more than you think? Made a huge impression on me, that question. And it sounds to me like it was the same for you.
Yeah, exactly. That, I was challenged to believe in a greater Savior than I had ever been introduced to.
Wade, you had a church. I know you don't. What happened?
Yes, I did.
What happened?
I started endeavoring to teach these concepts to our congregation as they were kind of unfolding to me. And it didn't go over very well. Went over like the proverbial lead balloon, and we had a lot of people leaving, and I had folks who would secretly meet with me and ask me to go back and preach the way that I had before, because they were raising teenage children and they needed to have more of a respect, and actually what they were saying was more of a fear of God, that I would reinforce parental decisions by presenting a God that needed to be feared by their children, because the parents felt that children were going to sow more wild oats if they didn't have that fear of God within their heart. And there were times that I slipped back, tried to do that a few times, but invariably when I came to the pulpit, I just found myself preaching about a magnificent Savior and a greater gospel and a bigger message of grace, and I couldn't even force myself to go back and be legalistic anymore. It was driven right out of my feet. I just didn't have those words in my vocabulary anymore. So when I spent those 8 months and relaid the whole new foundation, it was a point of never turning back. I couldn't go back and reiterate old sermons. I tried to dust off old sermons and preach them again, but it was against my conscience that was happening, and it wasn't in me to do that anymore. So I invariably just refused to teach the law as I had for 25 years.
Michael gave me a series of cryptic comments and said, ask Wade about these things. So that's what I'm going to do. Okay, Wade?
Okay.
I have the word in front of me, navigators. What did Mike mean by navigators?
Oh, navigators. Just met a gentleman here a few weeks ago that was from the Navigators organization.
Now, that's like a campus crusade for Christ. It's like a Christian organization on campuses, university campuses. Is that right?
Yes, and I haven't been exposed to that organization before, so we just sat down and began to talk and share a little bit, and he was an individual that is involved in discipleship programs, and so I was curious to know what he was doing as far as discipling people that he was influencing, and came to find out that he believes in a pretty big devil and a pretty hot hell, and then I asked him the question, do you have any idea how many people on planet Earth would profess a new birth or born-again experience? And the concept comes back that maybe less than 5% worldwide, if you take in China, India, Russia, and the remote parts of the world that have never heard the gospel or his version of the gospel. And he was quite adamant to think that these people were totally lost and that he was going to make a bit of a change in this. And then I started asking him about the possibility of us being redeemed, even though we were in ignorance, of us being redeemed, even though we were in rebellion, of us being redeemed, even if we had not exercised human will in that redemption. And he felt that, first of all, you had to hear, secondly, that you had to comply, and that thirdly, you had to receive and exercise your own faith. And so from that point in our conversation, I just went to the magnificence of a Savior that could possibly accept us, even though we didn't accept him. And so I remember asking the question, what if I rejected God, but God accepted me? Whose decision counts? Is it human will that overrides the will of God, or is the will of God greater than my human will, even though my will is in opposition to the will of God? And that was kind of a difficult thing, which led us to a topic of the first Adam and the last Adam, and which is very common in evangelical circles. It's not something that that evangelicals seem to speak a whole lot about, but we have the evangelical world has no problem believing that we are all condemned in Adam without the engagement of human will at all, that we were forced, placed, picked up, put in Adam and condemned and judged in Adam without the engagement of human will at all. And so in essence, they believe that we're condemned in Adam without our will, but that we can only be justified in Christ by our will. And so I started asking the gentleman the question, then you really believe that Adam was able to contaminate more than Christ was able to purify, which would make Adam the greater of the two in scope and persuasion and impact? He said, well, no, I wouldn't say Adam was the greater of the two. Well, then led to a little bit of a discourse, and I said, why do you believe then that Christ was unable to make righteous what Adam was able to bring into condemnation by one act? Which leads us to the whole context of Romans chapter 5, where it teaches us that that sin entered by the offense of one, but righteousness entered by the obedience of one. That through the obedience of that one man, we're made righteous. And I could tell at that point in time that he really was venturing into territory that he wasn't that familiar with. And conversation kind of ended that he'd like to study that out in Romans chapter 5, and maybe we could meet again and discuss it. So I would look forward to that. But that's the big deal, is that there are only two federal heads in all of the Bible, and one was the first man, Adam. And then Christ is called the second man or the last Adam, meaning that there's not going to be a third Adam, and that he was the second man. Adam being the first man, but Cain, Abel, and Seth are not considered the second man. Christ is considered the second man. So if that second man was unable to undo the dilemma that the first man brought us into, then he would have to be admitted by the whole evangelical world that he's the lesser of the two Adams. And I can never bring myself to believe that Christ is less than Adam in any scope, in any way that you want to look at it. Christ has to be the greater of the two, because he's God manifest in flesh, and Adam was the son of God by creation. But that, you know, God being manifest in flesh could certainly never be subservient to Adam in any scope.
Why do you think it is that evangelicals talk about the many this and the many that Adam contaminated was all, but the many that Christ redeemed was some? Why do you think it's so easy for the Christian mind to go down that pathway?
Our churches grow on religion, and religion is predicated on the premise of an angry God. And we invent hurdles and hoops that we have our people jump through or jump over to try and appease the nature of that angry God. And when you take it back to the cross, and if Christ did purify on the cross and did redeem everything on the cross, then it kind of leaves religion standing there wringing its hands with nothing left to do. There are no hurdles or hoops that we have to jump through, and it's not the way to build a religious system anymore. And over my 25 years, I studied most religions on the earth, and I discovered that there was a common denominator practically in all of them that is based on works and ways that they perform their exercises to appease a God who is bent on being displeased. And when God looked from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, I think everything in heaven began to change. The whole magistrate on high, the whole courtroom setting on high, the judicial system from high began to pour itself into the body of that one sacrificial lamb that was able to satisfy the courts of heaven. And in my understanding, God emptied himself of all his wrath, and he hasn't had an angry day since he poured all of his wrath out upon the body of his own son.
He hasn't ever had an angry day since he poured all of his wrath out in his own son. That is a mouthful.
Right. I mean, you can go back into Isaiah, and when Isaiah was writing, he said, "This is as the waters of Noah unto me." And the judgment that fell in Noah's day, of course, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54, and it's talking about Isaiah 53 is that classic, you know, where a virgin conceives and bears a child. And that whole story follows down into Isaiah 54, and all of a sudden we're introduced to the waters of Noah. And I remember asking a gentleman not long ago, I said, how many people survived in the flood? And he said, well, 8. And I said, yeah, I think that's right. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, that adds up to 8 people. And I said, how many people survived at the cross? And he said, well, I guess there were only 3 that died at the cross. There was a thief on the left and a thief on the right, and then there was the Son of God in the middle. So there were only 3 people that died at the cross. And I said, what if we consider that it was even a more complete judgment than the waters of Noah? What if not only 8 survived, but what if nobody survived? What if the world was pronounced dead in Christ, that when he closed his eyes and yielded up his spirit to the Father and said, it is finished, what if the courtroom of heaven determined that everything on the earth died and there were no survivors, that the absolute sentence of death was placed on this planet, that it was the end of earth as we know it, the end of life on earth as we know it, and that when he went into the grave, he took all of us into that grave with him, and then when he got up on the 3rd day and rose in resurrection power, we all rose up in him and were pronounced forever righteous in God. I remember I woke about 5 o'clock in the morning several years ago with a vision of a police car going into a cemetery with the lights flashing, and a police officer taking a shovel from his trunk and exhuming the body for which he had a warrant, and placing that dead body in the trunk and taking it off to court in handcuffs. And I thought about how ridiculous that is, because once you're dead, all judgment is ceased. There has never been a corpse that has ever been forced to stand on trial, to sit in the prisoner's bench, and to present himself before a judge or magistrate of any kind. And if God from heaven has determined that we all died in Christ, there is nothing, there is zero left to judge. There's nothing to pour his wrath out on. There's only one survivor, and that would be the resurrected Christ. And I remember asking a question one day, how many people get to go to heaven anyway? He said, well, I'm sure there'll be plenty. And I said, how about only one? How about only one man has ever qualified to go to heaven? He said, what do you mean? I said, what if Jesus was that only one man that ever got to go to heaven? But the blessing is that he had a body. But we are seen so tucked in, so hidden, so lost in Christ that God doesn't even see us. He saw that first man, and he saw the second man. He saw that first Adam, and he saw the last Adam. And those 2 federal heads are what brought condemnation, and then the last federal head brought absolute redemption to as many as the first Adam was able to bring condemnation to. Does that all make sense?
Oh, that's powerful stuff. That is powerful stuff. And it's so final. The thing that hits me is, if that is true, it is so darn final. There is no more, what if I sinned this morning? Did I confess my sin? Did I go right about, is God going to hit me with what happens if I don't raise my children right? And are they going to go to hell? And the whole of Christianity, and probably I might even be right in saying the whole of religion seems to be based on fear. And then that fear can be manipulated to cause me to act in ways which are beneficial to other people, particularly in the area of money, I'm thinking, but also in many other areas.
Yeah, for sure. Fear and guilt are the 2 greatest ways to manipulate. If you even in political science, if you study the nations and the kingdoms that have been set up, a lot of people have been accustomed to being ruled by fear and judgment. And it's a breath of fresh air for a human being to stand and know that even though there is judgment on the earth that's placed on us by man or human courts, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and that the court of heaven has nothing against us.
But what if
the thing of,
I'm a man. I'm walking down the street today, and I saw a woman that was particularly enjoyable to look at. Don't I have to confess that sin?
Maybe confess that you're normal or natural. But no, I don't think there's any sin to confess.
Won't I lose fellowship with God if I don't confess that sin?
No, fellowship with God can't be broken. If we find out what has reconciled us to God, then we would be able to determine what could make us non-reconciled to God. And again, in Romans chapter 5, it tells us that that we're justified by his blood. And then it says in verse 10 of Romans 5, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So if it was the death of his son that reconciled us to God, then the only thing that would make us irreconciled or not reconciled to God would have to be a reversal of Calvary. God would have to look at us as being people placed outside of the provision of his sacrifice. In other verses, ye who are sometimes afar off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. So if it was the blood of Christ that brought us close to God, then it's not possible for me to get any closer to God than I am right now. It's also not possible for me to be placed in a position of remoteness from God. It is a finished work of the cross. My reconciliation to the Father was based on the obedience of that one man, not on my obedience or disobedience. If God is actually responding to my behavior with pleasure, displeasure, with anger, with irritation, with disappointment, if I am able to control the emotions of God by my behavior, then guess who becomes God? Me. If I am able to make God angry, to make God displeased, to make God regretful, then he's at my beck and call. I'm not at his. And that reduces him to the point where God has a bad day or a good day based on my behavior. So I am in control of the emotions of God, which would make me God.
Maybe that's what Paul had in mind when he said, "Therefore, being justified by faith," still in Romans 5, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And what I hear you saying is, if I have peace with God through Jesus, if I have peace with God through something Jesus did, something Jesus was, something connected with Jesus, how can something connected with my behavior alter that peace?
Exactly. If God has only seen two men as he looks from heaven, the first man and the last man, or the first man and the second man, the first Adam and the last Adam, then he's certainly not monitoring my behavior outside of the finished work of the cross. If God is monitoring my behavior outside of the finished work of the cross, then I have to tell you that my purest thought, my best moment, my most elevated concept would all be dashed as perverse before an impeccable holy God with the righteous nature that God is made up of. Because on my own, I am totally unable to put together a thought that would please God.
Well, that seems to be what most denominations that I'm aware of teach, in as much as the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? And then, of course, there is none righteous, no, not one. So what hope have I got outside of Jesus? But the presumption somehow then becomes, now I have hope through Jesus. Oh, shoot, I blew it again. Now I don't have peace through Jesus because now I've got broken fellowship, 1 John 1.
Exactly, which leads about to the dilemma. And it's a very frustrating place to be. I lived there for years and years. When I was just a young man starting out of the ministry, I remember setting my alarm clock at 5 o'clock in the morning and going off and burying my head at the altar, the front of our church, and just praying for mercy for another day, because I knew how reprehensible I was to God inside. And it's not like I was a lawbreaker. I was just an individual aware of my own frailty, my own human fallibilities, and I couldn't stand it. I knew that on my best day, I was still hurting God. And that was not a healthy place for me to be. Mentally, emotionally, internally, when I was praying at 5 o'clock in the morning, begging for the mercy of God, that absolutely was not a healthy place for my mind to be. And I lived there for decades. And so that's why it's such a breath of fresh air to understand that it's not my account, or my bank account, I should say, that's being monitored by God, but something has been laid to my account that I could never qualify for, and that's righteousness in Christ. But that righteousness in Christ has been given to all. God has no anger against planet Earth. We have lots of judgment. We have lots of courts that are set up by men here on the earth, and rightfully so. But as far as the court of heaven is concerned, as far as the finished work of the cross is concerned, there is not an angry God that's waiting to judge us at all.
Mike Williams has a saying, and he says that the only people that get screwed up by religion are the ones who take it seriously. It sounds like you agree.
Yeah, I was a fairly serious Christian, I would say, and that's kind of what led me off to do the ministry and to stay in it for that long a period of time. I felt that, first of all, as a 19-year-old young man, if I was going to please God, I should go off to seminary and study in Bible college, and so I did that. And then when I was 21 years of age, I started pastoring a church because I thought for sure ministers that were men of God would find great favor with God. And so I went to that. And then after I got in ministry as a pastor, I found out that a lot of those internal feelings still didn't go. I still was struggling inside until I came across the message of being justified by faith, and that faith wasn't my own, but it was also a gift of God.
Gospel Revolution.
All around the world, more and more people have stopped going to church. In the United States alone, almost 3 million walk out of church every year and never go back. Could it be the conflicting message of a loving God that will torture many in a place called hell was just a little too much? Could it be that the gospel is good news for everyone, the whole world, and not just good news for few and bad news for most? Could it be that there is no division of people, some sinners, some saints? The number one reason people gave for leaving church was they did not believe their pastors were telling them the gospel truth. And they were right. If the gospel truth is not good news for everyone, it's not good news for anyone. 1. The Gospel According to Mike by Mike Williams. Available at bookstores, Amazon.com, and other fine retailers.
1 is now available as an ebook at Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com for a limited time only, at the introductory price of just $3.99. Available also in hardback and paperback.
Gospel Revolution.
Now talk to me about Paul and the other disciples. I gather you've got some pretty strong opinions about this, Wade.
Well, if you look at denominational affiliations now, just in North America, we've got around 4,000 denominations, I'm told, and that all of these denominations prioritize one thing or another. And if you follow the evolution of religion down through the years, one denomination has kind of springboarded from the ashes of another denomination. And the reason that the new denomination exists is because the previous denomination had faltered in some way. And so each denomination, predicated by a little bit of arrogance, I would have to say, they all exist because the denomination they springboarded out of was not good enough. And so we have new revelations and new ideas and new understandings that kind of leads people on in developing new denominations all the time. I guess I'm saying all that as a premise to say that if we think that the understandings of the apostles and Paul, Peter, James, and John, and the apostle Paul, if we felt that they all were absolutely exact in their concepts, I think we'd be sorely mistaken. And there are some pretty strong hints in the writings of these men that, that leads us to understand that. For instance, when Peter came up to Antioch and he was associating with the Gentiles for a while, and then he went and associated with the Jews only when the Jews showed up. And then Paul talked about Barnabas also being carried away in dissimulation. And Paul stood up and he said, I rebuke Peter to the face because he was to be blamed for his hypocrisy. And it seems like when certain brethren came down from James to spy out the liberty that Paul was teaching to the Gentiles, Paul said, to whom we gave place, no, not for an hour. We didn't let them stand up and speak. They didn't testify. They didn't get a chance to address our the gatherings at all because we felt that they were not of the same persuasion that Paul was of, for sure. And then when you get into Acts chapter 21, if your listeners would like a good study in Acts chapter 21, you see where Paul goes down to Jerusalem to meet with James, and there were certain rumors that were there and about Paul teaching the Gentiles that they could be justified by grace and by faith alone. And then James suggested, do this therefore that I bid you, you know, go with these four men who are involved in a Nazarite vow, pay their way, and if you follow the whole teaching of the Nazarite vow, it's way back in the book of Leviticus, and on the last day of that Nazarite ceremony, there's going to be an animal sacrifice. Now, if you lay this in chronological order, Paul is about 58 years of age. My studies led me to understand it was about 30 years after the cross, and James and the downtown Jerusalem so-called New Testament church were still at least sporadically carrying out animal sacrifices. After Paul had written large segments of his epistles, there was still animal sacrifices going on in the Jerusalem church. So, and that's way over in Acts chapter 21, which is about 30 years after Paul was smitten on the road to Damascus. So I'm quite convinced that there were some not just different concepts, but opposing concepts. I've drawn the conclusion that Paul could never attend a church that was pastored by James, probably not Peter, probably not John, because these men, even though they walked with Christ and handled him and touched his flesh and physically were very familiar with him, Paul the Apostle, it seemed like he had to be one brought out of a different dimension who didn't have those same accolades, same experiences, so that he could be taught something fresh and new, the concepts of a new covenant. It seems that Peter, James, and John, who walked with him in flesh, still died with concepts of an Old Testament. And that Paul the Apostle, when he was on the road to Damascus and had that experience, it says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to those that were apostles before me. But he went straight into the wilderness, into the desert, and was taught there by the hand of God, by Christ, in a spiritual dimension for 3 years. And when he came walking out of that experience, out of the desert, he was totally revolutionized. And that's why we have Romans chapter 5, because he saw things about the first Adam and the last Adam, the first man, the second man, that Peter never wrote about, John never wrote about, and certainly James never wrote about. James was still talking about looking into the law and referring back to life under an old covenant. I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but by the same token, I think David was an Old Testament patriarch who lived with the New Testament concept. So he was a man out of time. He was ahead of his time. And I think some of the disciples were people that were living in a New Testament time, but still embracing an Old Testament concept, which is what we have now. We have a lot of people who believe that God operates under two covenants right now, that somehow Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary are two Siamese twins that somehow still hang together. That's not the case. When a human being makes a will, that will it's not activated until he dies. If during the course of that first will, he creates a second will and then he dies, it's only the second will that is in act. That's why when we get into the book of Hebrews, it tells us that a testament is never in effect until the death of the testator, which gives us Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, which is the first New Testament verse that we can actually read, where yielded up his spirit to the Father and cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." That finished everything. It finished the priesthood of Aaron. It finished the law of Moses. And when he rose on the third day, then he became the executor of his own will to make sure that the terms of that new covenant were going to be enforced by a risen Savior.
You're referring to Hebrews, where it talks about the first covenant being annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, and it had to be displaced by the new covenant.
Yeah, I think that's the biggest problem that evangelicals have right now, is that they try to live under the terms of two covenants. And so they're judged one day, they feel justified another. They feel condemned one day, they feel exonerated another. And so it is that mixing of two entities that keeps confusion. It's like they want the priesthood of Aaron, or the Aaronic priesthood, and the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is the priesthood of Christ. They believe that both those priesthoods exist simultaneously, which is not the case at all. You can't have two priesthoods, you can't have two covenants, and you can't have two systems of law. One law says thou shalt die, and the New Testament law says thou shalt live. The priesthood of Aaron says animal sacrifices are for an ongoing, repeatable atonement that only comes one day a year in a recycling situation. And the new priesthood of Melchizedek says that he died once at the end of the age to take away sins by the sacrifice of himself forever, not just a day of atonement, but a day when sin had ended forever by the body of that one man, Christ. And so the law of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron existed. And now we've got the law of the spirit of life in Christ and the priesthood of Melchizedek, or the priesthood of Christ, who preexisted, you know, the whole law as well. The Word of God tells us that, that the law was added, I guess it was the writings of Paul, he said the law was added as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
Yeah.
But when that schoolmaster brought us to Christ, then that's when the law ended. And I kind of visualized one day that the law of Moses was like a school bus full of people, and that school bus started way back on Mount Sinai when the wheels began turning, and it turned all through the law and the prophets and the Psalms and right on up through Malachi. The school bus kept turning through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right up to Matthew chapter 27. And finally, the driver of that school bus, Moses, parked it at the foot of the cross and said, "Okay, everybody out. My era is done. The school bus, the wheels of the school bus will never turn again, because I've brought you to the place that I need to make sure that all my passengers are now emptying the school bus. So look at this. This is the cross, the finished work of the cross." The problem is that I see is that people refuse to get off Moses' school bus and look at the finished work of the cross.
Sounds to me like, from what you're saying, that a really good modern hymn might be "The wheels of the bus keep going round, going round."
Exactly. Exactly.
You just said something pretty arresting. You said that sin ended.
Sin ended, yes, for sure. You know, it was Paul's understanding that where there is no law, there can be no violation, there can be no transgression, where there is no law. And, you know, if you're driving down the road and there's a speed sign that says 50 miles an hour, and you're going 70 miles an hour, there's a posted law that's that condemns you as you drive through it. But if there are no speed signs on the road, then that means there is no speed limit, right? And so where there is no law, there can be no transgression. And it's impossible to have sin imputed to us where there is no law. And so if Moses' law on the school bus stopped at the foot of the cross, then there is no law that can condemn us before God. The law is absolutely ended. We are now pronounced free, and the pronouncement of life is upon us through Christ. So we live. Doesn't mean that we are void of common sense. It doesn't mean that we are void of ethics and principle and integrity. Those are great words. But now you find yourself living with ethics and principles and integrity simply because that's what you want to do. And not because you're trying to appease an angry God, but you'd like to get along with people down here. And so we try to operate in principles of integrity. Some people think that, you know, if you get into grace, then you become a much more difficult individual to live with. That's not been my experience at all. I think when you start to understand that there's no condemnation, no judgment against us, it makes us also realize that we have, it just takes judgment out of us and condemnation out of us towards other people as well. We just recognize that they are bought and paid for with the same price that purchased us. So it puts a high premium on humanity that they are that precious to God. And so that kind of translates down through your life, and you treat people with a lot more dignity and a lot more respect than you ever did before. It just seems to be a natural outgrowth of this.
Now, you've made altar calls before, and you've stood or sat or knelt at the altar and prayed for more than you had. And I remember back in the day, I never had an empty altar call. And the reason I never had an empty altar call was I found it very easy to be able to say, and the Lord's telling me today that there are people here and you're saying to the Lord, I want more. I want more of you, Lord. And it sounded so good. And I could always get people out because, well, who doesn't want more? And these people would come out to the altar and people would say, gee, that Bartlett guy, he can really get those folks out. But all I was doing was casting a net wider and wider until I got folks more involved and engaged with the process. And that whole process was essentially me manipulating people's desire for more and sensation that they didn't have everything that they might possibly have. And of course, sin was really involved there. And this happens Sunday morning after Sunday morning in place after place after place, where you just said sin ended, and yet we find that preachers are using sin as a reason to manipulate people. Why do you think they do that?
I think in order to operate a successful religious program, that's necessary. If you can convince people that they can't have a relationship with God outside of our denomination or outside of my ministry, or if I can enhance people's lives by my ministry or bring them closer to God by my ministry, or if the anointing that I'm anointed with will rub off on them if they follow me, then you'll have a pretty dependent following of people that want to follow you. And I think sometimes religious leaders seem to need that. I found although that when you recognize that you're complete in Christ, that you can't get closer to God than you are right now, as you've been made nigh by his blood, as you know, if Christ is in me and I am in him, how can I get closer than that? I can discover more. I can find out more about who he is. But as far as closeness and intimacy with God, I don't believe there's anything I can do as an exercise to make me closer to God. If there is, then I could have gotten close to God outside of the sacrifice of the cross, which is what a lot of religions around the world are endeavoring to do as well. But it is the sacrifice and the blood of Christ that has made me close to God, as I mentioned earlier. And so there's nothing that I can do to make me personally closer to God than I am right now. I'm in him. He's in me. We are one. He's my federal head. I've lost my identity in him. He became me on the cross so that I could become him, or become in him and complete in him. So when people have that understanding, all of a sudden you don't need some so-called anointed mentor to bring you into the proximity of the holy place. That also is an Old Testament concept. That is like the Day of Atonement, when Israel was down on their faces wondering if the priest was going to die today, or if through the sacrifice of an animal they might be granted intimacy for one more year. So yeah, it's still the engagement of an Old Testament concept, I think. In essence, it is a denial of the power of Christ and the finished work of the cross to think that there's something that I can do to bring myself closer to God, or that there's something that I can do to bring others closer to God as well.
Or
that is a That is a religious arrogance, I feel.
Or to send myself or others further away from God.
Exactly.
Gospel Revolution.
But Wade, surely if Christ is in you and you're in Christ and he and you are one and you and he are one and you can't be further away and you can't get closer and you're all one big happy family, surely you're telling me that you're God?
No, I'm not telling you that I am God. I am saying that I need God, needed God, needed the sacrifice of the cross. But my human identity has been so lost in Christ that when God looks at me, he sees his son. And that was a decision of God himself to place me so irrevocably in Christ that my identity is lost in him. I know there are people who believe that they acquire a state of godhood through meditation or through some religious performance of their own. We have been given this as a free gift from God that we have had his death, burial, and resurrection laid to our account. Our account was deficient. Our account did not measure up. And so it does now because we've been given something, and that is the free gift of grace that has been bestowed upon us. So, no, I do not have the concept that I am God. I have the concept that I have been given an identity in Christ that is so wrapped up in Christ that when God looks at me, he sees his own son.
Wade, tell me something. How do you find it easiest to share this gospel? What's the best way that you find to share this gospel with other folks?
I just find myself doing it almost on a daily basis, just one-on-one. Invariably, there are people with religious backgrounds that cross my path quite often from one denomination or another. And I just find that I challenge them to believe in a bigger God. I challenge them to consider that they've got heaven in their hip pocket and that they've already been granted the gift of eternal life. Like, for instance, a little while ago, we had a couple of Mormons that approached my door, and then there was a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses that approached my door. And the Jehovah's Witness individual was talking about he's putting every spare moment into passing out tracts and trying to warn the world of what's impending. And he had his child there with him, and he said he was training his child to be a good Jehovah's Witness as well. And I said, well, what's the quota? Are you absolutely sure of your relationship to God? And he said, well, how can you assume that? And I said, has anybody ever explained to you what the quota is? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, what if you were supposed to pass out 10,000 tracts and you only passed out 9,999 and you missed it by one tract? He said, well, then God would not be happy, and I guess I would lose out on the basis of one tract. I said, well, do you know how many tracts you're supposed to pass out? Do you know how many Tuesday night prayer meetings you're supposed to attend? Do you know how much money you're supposed to give? Has anybody ever set a quota for you? Or are you just randomly trying to meet some quota that you don't even know what it is? And I said, here's the quota. The quota is absolute perfection. The quota is that you have to keep every law of God. The quota is that you're not allowed to have one thought at all that is imperfect in any way. That's the quota. The quota is that God only accepts something that is as pure and perfect as he himself is. He said, well, then I haven't got a chance. There's no way. I can't do that. And I said, what if God had an idea that a virgin would bring forth a son and wrap him in swaddling clothes and call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us? What if the covenant that you're operating out of now is so flawed that God decided to swear by himself, since he could swear by no greater, and pronounce blessing upon you? Because here's the biggest dilemma, is that the Old Testament was a covenant that God made with man, with people. And so man was always failing and faltering. But the New Testament, since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. The New Testament is a covenant that God entered into with himself, with his own son. And that we have all the benefits of that New Testament because our identity was wrapped up and lost in Christ. But the performing of that new covenant, the performing of the New Testament, was performed by his own son. And so when I'm talking to this Jehovah's Witness individual, and I said, you have some great ideas, some great people, I'm sure, and I might even accept your doctrine, but I would have to cash in this magnificent Savior and settle for a lesser one, settle for a smaller God, a smaller Jesus, settle for less of a Calvary, less of a cross, less of a gospel, less of a message. And he agreed with me when he walked away from the door. He said, I've never heard anything expressed that would make God that big. And I said, you know what? He's probably still a trillion times bigger than what I was able to express to you today. So it's that whole concept of I can't walk away from what I'm into right now, really, because I would have to trade this God in for a lesser God.
That is such a powerful statement. I'm just thinking, what denomination did I ever have a part in that I could have said that? And I really don't, I can't remember one.
Exactly. That's why if I ever write a book, I'm going to dedicate one chapter to children of the lesser God. Not that I penned that phrase because it was an old movie from years ago that I never actually got away from. But I think in a nutshell, it tells what's happening in the evangelical world and most of the Christian world, that we have traded in a glorious gospel for a lesser than, a wonderful Savior for a lesser than, a magnificent God for a smaller one.
Well, it seems to me that, on the basis of my experience at least, Wade, that we have got to, if we are going to buy the Christian message, what we have got to buy is a message that says either God really, really, really cares about all the humans and wants to save them, but just can't. He's just not strong enough for God. Or God can save all humans, but won't. He deliberately won't. He'll only pick that 5% or 10% that we think are going to go to heaven, and that's it, and no more. It seems to me that any way you chop and dice it, religion in general has a God who is pretty much no more than a trader, and he'll trade with you, but he won't give you.
Exactly. Exactly. The concept is that when Christ died on the cross, he didn't really purchase anything tangible. He bought stocks and options and possibilities and futures, and that it's human engagement that makes Calvary work. My concept is that when he spread his arms on the cross, he bought this planet lock, stock, and barrel and lost nothing. Just for an analogy, if the president of the United States somehow discovered that 10,000 people were left in, you know, the Persian Gulf, and I know it's not that way, or maybe Vietnam, whatever. But if he discovered that a large portion of soldiers were left behind in prisoner of war camps, and so he sent an embassy to deliver them, to bring them out, and say, we had 10,000 soldiers over there that were in prisoner of war camps, and they came home with 10% of that. So, the convoy of 1,000 men come back home. But there's still 9,000 men that are missing in action over there. And, there's an interesting verse that Isaiah wrote about, and he says that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That means, it is absolutely a messianic prophecy that says when Jesus looks from the cross and sees what he has bought, he's satisfied with that. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And that would be like the president of the United States standing up and saying, we have 10,000 men in prisoner of war camps. We were able to bring home 1,000. We still have 9,000 over there, and I'm happy with that. That'll do. That's good enough. He would be a lame duck president if that made him happy, if he could sleep at night. And if God sent his son, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If God sent his son into the world to redeem the world, and he only redeemed 5% or 2% or 3%, I don't think he would be able to stand and say that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He either bought it all, or Calvary was just a little exercise that happened on a hot Judean afternoon that really did not have much consequence at all.
If you were speaking to an atheist right now, what would you say to him?
That happened not long ago, actually. I'm a carpenter by trade, and I was working in a home doing renovations for a lady who is an avowed atheist. And some of the most interesting conversations I've had. One thing I said to her is that you never see an atheist fly an airplane into skyscrapers. Maybe that was the wrong thing to say, but I said I would rather you be an atheist than someone who believes in an angry God. I said, you're far healthier than a religious individual who believes in a God who's always displeased. You're far healthier internally. And I just looked at her and I said, I said something to the effect of, whether you believe in him or not, I just want you to know he still believes in you. And whether you've accepted him or not, he accepted you. And in the end, you're not going to be disappointed. In the end, I'm not going to be disappointed because we've been justified by Christ, whether we believe it or not. And she said, she just stood back, her mouth dropped, and she said, I've never heard anything like that in my life. And I said, I just want you to know that I don't care if you live or die an atheist. That's got nothing to do with this equation because we've got a God that's bigger than that.
Your God is almost bigger than any other people's God that I've ever heard of, Wade.
Well, thank you. I take that as a compliment.
What, for you or him?
For him. There's nothing to compliment me about.
We have a lot of gospel revolutionaries, and some of them meet us on Facebook. Some of them just listen to this PowerCast. Some of them, we don't even get to talk to them but once or twice a year. But if you had a chance to say just one thing to all of them, what would it be?
I guess I would say no matter what your concept of God is, it can't be too big. No matter what your appreciation and respect for Christ is, it can't be too big. And just go ahead and enjoy life and explore this and realize that when we get there and see him, whether it's by a rapid evacuation or one at a time, we're still going to be awestruck by the grandiose, by the splendor of who he is.
Now, if you were speaking right now to, let's say, your old church, if you had a chance just to say one thing to them, and by that I mean people in Christian churches all around the world, what would that be?
I guess I would say something to the effect of the message that we've been given about justification in Christ is the thing that we're all searching for. And ideas come and go, but the healthiest thing that you can place your mind in is that there is therefore now no condemnation. And that we are all in Christ, that we've been accepted in the Beloved, and just to enjoy that experience and to live from that experience, give up the struggle, stop trying, and just don't miss a moment, don't miss a step.
Wade, I've really enjoyed this, Tom. Is there anything else you'd like to add?
Anything I would like to add? I guess I'm just in my own life. I'm looking forward to the next segment, and it's getting better and better for me. I think I'm in a healthier mental place than I've probably ever been in my life, and I'm more of a believer than I've ever been, and more convinced of the magnitude and the scope of this message than I've ever been. And I've had lots of torrential things that should have knocked me from any kind of place of consistency or concreteness, but it just seems like this understanding, it just keeps showing up. It's the most stable thing that I've ever been in my life, and I've walked in this for now about a decade, and it's what I searched for my whole life, really. just to know that Christ is in me, I'm in Christ, and that that we are one.
Wade, I recently spoke to a guy. He was another gospel revolutionary. I suppose when I say recently, it was possibly 12 to 18 months ago, and I was wanting somebody to convince me that Romans 5:18 meant what it said. And I said to this person, please help me with this, because my background, my Christian training, the whole thing was saying no, no, no. And in maybe 60 seconds, we spoke for longer than that, but in the first 60 seconds, his conviction and his purity of thought and his clarity of thought had me saying, yes, yes, yes. Now, that man's name was Richard Mull. He's passed from us now. But I've just enjoyed an hour of, it seems to me, I'm listening to Richard Mull again, because I'm listening to somebody who, with absolutely no ambivalence, with no faltering, and with absolute assurance, is telling me that I am loved by the biggest God that there ever possibly could be. And I've really enjoyed our time together, Wade. Would you be willing to come on again with us, possibly even on a regular basis?
We could consider something like that, I guess.
Well, I'll be in touch with you sometime. So, Wade, thanks so much for coming online. We really appreciate your company today, and I certainly hope that this won't be the last time we meet.
Absolutely. I appreciate it. Thanks a lot, Barris.
Got any messages?
Great to talk to you.
Thank you, friend. Have you got any messages for Mike?
Just tell Mike I love him. Keep on trucking.
Okay. We'll do that for you, buddy.
Gospel Revolution.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Well, Mike, that was quite something. What did you make of it?
Well, it was pretty much what I expected, I suppose. I have always done everything that I can to rook, hook, persuade, coerce, bribe Wade Brewer into saying anything I can get him to say whenever I can get him to say it. It's always so funny every time I tell him how much people are asking about him and want to hear from him. His eyebrows raise and look at me as just in disbelief and says, really? You know, it's like...
Do you know my favorite part of everything he said? I mean, of everything he said, do you know my favorite bit?
What's that?
He said he was coming back.
Well, you know, if it needs bribery or anything, just call me. I'll use it. We've got our ways, don't we?
Now, Mike, he made me jealous almost. I mean, he made me think that he might have had a different God than me. I mean, his God is so darn big. If someone was listening to this podcast for the very first time, and let's say they were like that atheist person that that Wade was talking about, and let's say they actually thought, strike. If that's for real, I wouldn't mind knowing a God like that. Well, how on earth would you go about it? Would you start it with a magic prayer, or would you go to the altar? How would you do that?
Well, you know, you kept referring to Wade's situation as how big his God was as compared to others. First off, one of the things that crossed my mind was the fact that Paul's God, in the context that you were using, was way bigger than the disciples' God. And this is one thing that Wade also brought out. You know, I remember years ago, I did a teaching just from the Bible verse, I think out of the Psalms, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." And I took the term magnify, and it means to magnify in any way, make louder, larger in any scope, to magnify the Lord. But when you know the Lord, it's not a magnification of him, it's just the reality of him. I'm very grateful for Paul's ministry and his desire to know the Lord and to step outside of his own righteousness. The one thing for sure, God will become bigger in your eyes as your self-righteousness becomes less and less a part of the equation. The more self-righteousness you have, the smaller God you have. Paul had this great desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Well, that's a pretty big God you're wanting to know. But Paul's formula for knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection was to divest himself of his own righteousness. I know of no other way, and I know of nothing else that will do that for the human brain and the human mind and soul other than the gospel. The gospel literally is the news which causes self-righteousness to constantly be minimized and the reality of Jesus and who he is to be magnified time and time and time again.
Human race, the right to choose. You were never meant to find the right path on your own. 'Cause I'm the truth and way, and I brought everybody home. So in matters of eternity, I hardened your heart so none would believe, and I blinded your eyes so you could not see. All for the joy set before me, condemning everyone so I could redeem all. I couldn't risk.
And so it is that we must leave you, folks, but not before we say a huge thank you to all those gospel revolutionaries out there who make it possible to bring you this PowerCast each and every week. If you'd like to join us in increasing our coverage of this gospel of grace and peace, call our office at area code 352-569-4889 and speak to Jeffrey. If you would like to leave a message for the show, simply telephone us at 123-456-40971. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com, and you can catch us on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. And don't forget, our radio station is broadcasting the gospel, thanks to Marcel Roos over in the Netherlands, 24/7 at gospelrevolution.radiostream123.com. And so it's good night from myself, Barris Bartlett, in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it's also good night for me here in the Oil City, Houston, Texas. And a lot of thanks, number one, Barris, to you. I appreciate what you do. It is just utterly amazing. I love these PowerCasts. I can't wait to even listen each time. And also to Wade Brewer. Wade, thank you so much for giving us your time. And I know that you really do not know how much people want to hear from you, but I do. So therefore, I will continue to pursue. Thank you. Thank you guys for listening in.
The power of that statement shook the earth, as one new man was being birthed, and I was creating new heavens and earth. Do you see now what the Lord was given for? Condemning everyone so I could redeem all. Since that day there's none accusing you, but the religion bearing my name is just so far from the truth. You are humanity that never was before. You are mankind that's never sinned, 'cause you've never been under the law. But Christianity lied to you, said you're justified by the things you do. It's saying there's a judgment coming soon, so it's judging the work of Calvary too. Saying my blood wasn't good enough, saying I'm coming back to clean up. Saying it's just like it was before, saying I didn't fulfill the law. Well, I've got some very good news. The law and the Psalms and the prophets too, they speak about me, not about you. Taught you're a sinner when you've always been righteous. Or do you see now what the law was given for? Condemning everyone so I could redeem all.
see you, Mike. Thanks, mate.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye, friend.